me ask you a question. What do karate, eating at a Chinese restaurant, playing Pokemon, and attending a Roman Catholic funeral mass have in common? Well, in about 20 minutes, I'll tell you. So you're going to have to wait. But just to spark your attention as we look at this passage and think, what does this have to do with my life in the 21st century? We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 8. Paul in this next section is moving from a section where, as you remember, he was dealing with questions that he was given about domestic relationships, marriage, and people who are divorced, and people who are single, and people who are engaged, and widows. And he answered each one of those. There were five different scenarios that he dealt with in chapter 7. And he laid down these rules for the church. People have come to Christ. In a sense, that's a radical change. Now, it isn't as radical in our culture anymore because we've had a long-standing Christian culture. But in this Roman and Greek culture, coming to Christ was radical. They were changed radically by the new birth. Well, how does that affect life? How does that affect the way we live domestically? The Romans have their rules for divorce and engagement and everything. What about us? What should we do? And Paul deals with all that. Don't forget, Paul's answering questions that were sent to him from leaders and members of the church. And in this next section, verses 8, 9, and 10, he's going to deal with this issue of eating meat offered to idols. He's going to deal with it in the sense of where you eat it, where it's being offered, and he's going to answer questions. And so he's going to deal with the question of eating this meat in the temple as part of a worship service. He's going to deal with buying the meat in the market and eating it at home after it had been offered to idols. Those are some of the things that he's dealing with in these three chapters. In fact, the middle chapter, chapter 9, he's going to use his life, things that he has done, as an example of what he's telling them concerning their attitude in chapter 8. You see, in chapter 8, he's going to deal with the root of the issue. He's going to deal with the attitude of the heart of the eater, because a lot of times we like to just think it's about the action. And what should I do about eating meat? Well, don't eat it, do this, you know, don't buy it there. Paul's saying, what's going on in your heart? That's the issue that has to be dealt with first. And that's what he deals with here. So, he moves to this question of food offered to idols. And so he's dealing with it in two ways. Eating meat offered to idols during pagan festivities in the temple, and eating food that was offered to idols purchased at the temple market, perhaps brought home, and or your neighbor invites you over, and that's where he got the meat. And so he'll sum up both of these in chapter 10. But in chapter 8, he's dealing with this heart issue. Then chapter 9, giving this personal example. But we have to realize that understanding what issue he's speaking to in each of the chapters is important in understanding what Paul is saying. So, the big truth is simply this. How you treat people who are not in the know is more important or as important as what you know. Okay? Paul's going to say that. You think you're in the know, and being in the know is causing you to treat people who you think aren't in the know in a very, very unchristian manner, and that is really the heart of the issue, and that's what he's going to deal with as he speaks to them. So, we'll deal with this under three heads. Anybody remember Fractured Fairy Tales? Dudley Do-Right and all that. Anybody remember those? They always would give a title and then or, and they always had a second title. And the second one was always funny. Remember that? But, well, that's what I'm doing here with these titles, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to help you remember it. First of all, how to be in the know, or are idols in the eye of the beholder? Okay? The second point, how to be toward those not in the know, or there's more than meets the eye. Now, I actually thought that up. You see how I spelled meet, M-E-A-T? I thought that up myself. I thought that would be a clever way to get your attention. And so this morning I Googled. I was looking around just thinking about an illustration, and I Googled this verse, and here's some seminary professor wrote an article called "There's More Than Meets the Eye," and I thought I better say that so you don't think I stole it from him. Because that's how pastors lose their jobs in the OPC, you know. Quote somebody and don't give them the credit. We have to be careful. But anyway, I actually did think about that, and I thought, well, maybe it's a little too cheesy or meaty, whatever. So, right? But you think about it, there's more than meets the eye. See, I'll explain that, because this has to do with meat. And what is the real issue? And then lastly, how... The last point is how to be, in other words, how to exist or how to be if you're known by God, and specifically in the 21st century America. So that's how we're going to handle this. So you catch the progression, how to be in the know, how to be toward those not in the know, and how to be if you know God in the 21st century. So let's take a look at this chapter. How to be in the know, or are idols in the eye of the beholder. See, the Corinthians thought they were in the know, and they thought, therefore, they knew some things about idols that others didn't know, and that put them in a position of authority. And Paul's dealing with that. Notice what he says. All of us possess knowledge. You probably have quotation marks in your translation for that. It seems like, again, Paul is quoting some of the Corinthian mottos and answering them. And the Corinthians are saying, Paul's saying, okay, now we're going to talk about food offered to idols. And they say, well, all of us possess knowledge. You know, we've got this knowledge, we are Reformed Christians. And in the Reformed faith, one of the things that's a mark of the Reformed faith and Reformed churches is a high level of scholarship and thinking. We pride ourselves, in a sense. That's a bad word, isn't it? Pride ourselves. But we consider it a blessing of God that he has given to us that desire to do good scholarship and to think deeply and to develop theology that's accurate. But given our sinful natures, and if you happen to be very intelligent, and the OPC, Westminster Seminary, they don't C and D students don't go to those schools. They're very, very challenging. And so you got that level of thinking, and at that level of thinking, you can reason in a way where you start getting proud, and then you look at other things other people say, and you look down at them, oh, you know, poor you, you know, patronizingly. And Paul's dealing with that attitude here. He quotes the Corinthians, and, you know, he agrees. Some have more knowledge than others. In fact, he says that in verse 7. He says in verse 7, not everybody possesses this knowledge that you claim to have. But in verses 4 and 5, we're given their reasoning, which Paul agrees is true, but only goes so far. You see, they're saying, look, we have knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence. There's only one God. Now, there may be many so-called gods, many gods and lords. Those are actually the titles that pagans use for different kinds of deities. The gods were the big panoply of Greek gods. The lords were more the local gods, that each city had different gods because the city was known for something, perhaps eye ointment, or it was a good port or whatever. So they always had a god that represented that type of activity. And so what they're saying here, if there's no god behind the idol, what's the big deal about us going there and dabbling in it and you have to understand what's going on. We have to understand Corinthian culture. Idol worship was an everyday part of their lives. There were temples everywhere. I know at my talk with Ed about living in Pittsburgh, we always kid about the fact in these small steel towns, there was a bar on every corner in that town. And there was a church on every corner. They were usually Eastern Europeans in the towns, but there was a church on every corner. In Corinth, there were temples on every corner. And they were sort of the restaurants of the day. They were the banquet halls. The temples, and they've done archaeology, where they find the temples. Some of them have one, two, even three banquet rooms connected to the temple, kitchens. They have a market in the temple, and what happens is people, they go to worship and take a sacrifice there to hopefully get something from the gods, but they get invited to things, just things like a birthday party, things like a wedding, a funeral, business luncheons. They're all being held, sort of like we would rent a fire hall. I grew up at St. Anne's Catholic Church. St. Anne's Catholic Church, that's what went on. Stuff was always going on in the fellowship hall. The women were cooking the meals. Father Bacharach was there. He would say the blessing. That's what went on in these temples. And so they come to Christ, and they're still getting invited to these things. These are family members. And when you come to them, they've actually found invitations in the sands of Egypt. They call the papyri. Hundreds of thousands of these little slips of paper that are receipts and notes that gave them insight into the common use of the Greek that the Bible is written in. And some of the invitations are written. You are invited to come and worship Artemis and celebrate the wedding of her daughter. And that's what they did. So they'd come there. And so there was an animal sacrifice. And they would take the animal and divide it into three parts. They would offer one part to the god as the smoke went up. They would take the other part and they would give it to the priest as his payment. And then the third was given to the family and they could eat it right there as part of a meal in fellowship with that god. The meat given to the priests, since they didn't have refrigeration and they get a lot of meat, they can't keep it all. They would give it to the market connected to the temple and they would sell it to the public at a discounted price. Now, can Christians go buy that meat and take it home and eat it? It's good stewardship. They're saving money. That's one of the issues. But the other issue is, can Christians go to those feasts? Can they get involved in there and not be worshiping? So those who are in the know are saying, aha, they're not gods anyway. So it doesn't matter. So we can go. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. If there's no God behind the idol, does it follow that I can dabble with it, that I can be involved in it? And the problem Paul points out to them is that they think not only that they have knowledge, they think they have all knowledge. They think they know everything. You know, they are what are called Gnostic elitists. Gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. And they're know-it-alls. They think they got an edge and they know so much that, you know, they all got an answer for everything. Hey, welcome to the OPC. You know, you ever read the letters to the editor? Everybody's got an opinion and everybody knows everything. It's sort of the besetting sin of our culture. I was in the Primitive Methodist Church. The besetting sin was ridiculous statements. I mean, people would write letters and say things on the floor of the district meetings or other pastors stay up and they would, and you'd go, where did these guys go to school? Some of the foolish things that were being said. In misinterpretation of the Bible because there was poor, they downplayed education. You know, what does Paul say? Knowledge puffs up. Paul's not saying that you shouldn't have an education. He is not condemning reason. He's condemning getting to that state of mind where you've got such sophisticated theology that you use it to excuse yourself from obvious duties. And we can do that. We can always come up. We can always find a theologian that's going to set us free. You don't like to do evangelism. You're scared of it. I'll give you some theologians to read. When you're done, you'll feel good about not doing evangelism. You know, it's out there. And that's the type of thing Paul is dealing with. He says you get puffed up with pride and you think you know everything. And that's where the problem is. And he tells them in verses 2 and 3, they lack the knowledge that is most important. He says, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And then he goes on in verse 6 to talk about how there's one God and Father, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, through whom we owe our very existence. Well, what's he saying to them? He's reminding them of the true God that they worship and who they owe their existence to, who they owe their salvation to, from whom all things come, even the food that is being debated. Therefore, their use of those things and the treatment of each other has to be guided by that bigger reality. And that's what we're going to see in point 3 when we talk about how to treat people in the know if we really claim to know and understand the gospel and the word of God. So that's what's going on. Is the idol in the eye of the beholder? And Paul's going to say no. He's going to clear this up in chapter 10, where he is going to say, hey, just because that's made out of wood, and remember the reading in Isaiah, you take a piece of wood and you cook food and then you carve another one and fall down and worship. What? You're idiots. It's a piece of wood. So you say, oh, it's a piece of wood, so I can go into the pagan temple and I can partake of their worship. It doesn't matter. That God doesn't exist. And Paul will remind them who's behind every false god. And who do you open up yourself to if you get involved in these types of activities that deal with false gods? And he says it's demons, is it not? And so he issues a warning. See, there's a debate in terms of how to interpret chapters 8, 9, and 10, where they're saying, oh, Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, look, the idol is nothing. You can go in there and you can just go, I know the idol's nothing, and I can just enjoy, okay, they're offering the sacrifice now, but I know it's nothing. I got Christian liberty. I don't have to worry about it. And they say that's what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is going to later on talk about where they have freedom. But I don't think he's ever saying they have freedom to go in to the pagan temples and get involved with those things. The freedom takes place outside the temple, in homes, and in their own home. So we don't want to forget that. Now, the second point that we want to look at is the rest of the chapter, is how to be or how to act toward those who are not in the know. Remember I said there's more than meets the eye? You see, they're just seeing, excuse me, I got ants all over the pulpit here. I had an ant crawling across my sermon. And he wasn't asleep, so that might be good. Okay. See, the issue, what Paul is saying here, is the issue is not the meat. Okay, there's the meat. That's what you see. That's not the issue, Paul says. When he says to the Corinthians, when you're reasoning about food and you're reasoning about idols, you're leaving someone out of that reasoning. It's seen in number 7, or verse 7. Not all possess knowledge, but some. You see, he's leaving those out who are called some. Think about those people in your midst. In spite of all their thinking on this issue, they're forgetting their brothers and sisters in the church whom disagree and what they might be doing to them. Now also think about this. In spite of all their thinking on the issue, another thing that is being forgotten, and this is being forgotten by both sides, is that food can't defile you and food can't deify you. There are those with the weak conscience thinking, as they remember their days in the pagan temples, and now they're, you know, they're being sort of pressured to go in again and to partake of this, they're thinking that somehow they're connecting with this false god and they're defiling themselves. And then there are those who think that if you do it, you deify yourself. There are those who get involved in it and think that somehow it makes them more spiritual if they eat this meat. And these are the types of things that are going on. And Paul says, food doesn't have that power. Food is neutral. But there are these Christians who are having a hard time shedding all the implications that paganism taught them, that they followed. It's just part of their makeup. I will tell you that 25 years in the Roman Catholic Church, and you ask Linda, there are still it surfaces, the guilt, the thinking process, It because it's such a part of you for those 20, and especially the most formative years of my life. From first grade to seventh grade, every school day I was in Mass. And then every Sunday I was in Mass. And then I was in the classroom with the nuns and being taught that. And then in the Slovak community, the way they lived, the things they said, it becomes part of you. And when myself and my buddy Joe came to Christ, we had some real struggles about what we're allowed to do and not allowed to do. And that's what's going on here. You see, food is physical. It can affect us in the ways that they're trying. You know, it can't elevate your spirituality or lower your spirituality. You know, people can be vegetarians for health reasons, for ethical reasons, the ethical treatment of animals. And there are people who are vegetarians for spiritual reasons. They have a spiritual view. I worked with a guy who was in a cult that taught that Eating animals brings the animal passion into your body and makes it harder for you to control your passions. He actually believed that. He was a vegetarian. He was orange. He ate this vegetarian food, and he actually had an orange tint to him. He would debate with me all the time. However, food, like anything else, can be used wrongly and bring spiritual harm to whom the Apostle Paul calls the weak. So that brings us to the last point where we want to really think about this. You know, how should I be if I'm known by God? Because Paul talks about that. If you're known by God, then you love God. And if you love God, then you love one another. You know, from chapter 8 to the end of Corinthians, love is the issue. The first section was all unity. Paul's talking about unity, unity, unity. Now he introduces love. The great love chapter in Corinthians 13. He's talking to them and he says, you talk about knowledge, you talk about spiritual gifts. What you need to talk about and learn about is true Christian love. Because when you have that, all the other things will function properly. But you got those other things, and it will just destroy the church. So that's what he says to them. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. You see, this is biblical theology that they need to know. They have worked out their theology in terms of idols and meat and all of these, what we call orthopraxis. How do you work out orthodox doctrine and then orthodox practice? How do you work it out in your everyday life in these nitty-gritty, thorny issues? Christian liberty is one of the ones where there's the great debate and a lot of reasoning going on. But here's biblical theology that they should know. God does not love us because we are lovable. He chose us while we were yet sinners. He says God knows us. He knows us according to Romans 8, where he says those he foreknew, he predestined. And that word foreknew, a good way to translate it would be to foreloved. He put his love upon us while we were yet sinners. He regenerates us and he enables us to love him. And so what should drive us? Superior knowledge? Paul says no, love should drive us. And not touchy-feely, romantic, American concepts of love, but biblical love that's going to be spelled out in 1 Corinthians 13. And so if we love the Father, John says what? If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, who he sees, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, if we love the Father, we will love his children. That's what Paul's saying to them. And he's saying, how does that work out? Well, he tells us in verses 9 through 13. You have this right to eat meat or not eat meat. But take care how you exercise that right, because you can exercise that right in a way where it causes a brother or sister to fall into sin. He says, think about it. You go into that idol temple and you think it's just wood and stone and it doesn't matter. That is a temple where the devil is being worshipped, and your brothers and sisters who are in their consciences haven't gotten to the place where they've thought about it at all and they just struggle with it. They see you and they might be encouraged to go. You might invite them. You know, you might say, come on, grow up, get over this stupid legalism and come. These are our friends, and they come. And they're destroyed spiritually because you're putting them in harm's way. So that's one of the things that comes out of here in Romans about meat offered to idols and Christian liberty. A lot of times people think that the aspect of Christian liberty and food offered to idols and the weaker brother has to do with the fact that what you do offends me. You ever get that? People will come to you and say, I'm offended by the fact that you took your family to see that Disney movie. Or I'm offended by the fact that you're wearing that jewelry or that lipstick. That offends me. You know what Paul says to that? Well, too bad. Get over it. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is when you do something that causes a weaker brother to see you doing it and causes him, puts him in a place where he thinks maybe it's okay or he's pressured and he does it. And he does it in sins against his conscience. That's what Paul is condemning. I remember hearing, this Al Martin said this one time. He said, if somebody comes to me and they say to me, brother, your drinking wine or something like that has really caused me to struggle, and you know, I thought that it's okay for me to drink wine, and I did, and I really fell into a bad place. And he says, you know, somebody says that to me, I'll go out of my way to never do it again, never let anybody know if I do it. I won't do it anymore for the sake of my brother. He said, but if you come up to me and you say, you know, brother, you know, you wearing those wide, colorful ties, I think is really unchristian and offends me. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get bigger, wider, more colorful ties every week, and I'm going to wear them until that person grows and gets over it. So I think that we want to understand what's being said here. He's not talking about this offending. Now, you can offend people in a way that's really sinful, but people will get offended by anything. And Paul says your freedom is not to be run by somebody else's conscience if it raises to that level of ridiculousness. So we love his children. And when he's talking about it here, he's talking about the serious issue. He says by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And he says, and don't just think about him as a weak person. Think about him as a brother, and then think about him as a brother for whom Christ died. That's who you're offending. That's who you are causing to stumble. That's whose faith you are destroying. He says, sinning against your brother and wounding his conscience, you sin against Christ. He says, think about it. Didn't Jesus say somebody offends even one of these little ones, offends me? And that's the seriousness of it. So Paul, in hyperbole, in a sense, in exaggeration, says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm never going to eat meat. He said, ultimately, if that's what it would take to not realistically and seriously cause somebody to stumble into sin, not just their opinion, not just legalism, not just nitpicking, but it's really a serious issue, I will give up my liberty. Because that's what you do if you love somebody. And that's how he's challenging them. And that's how he's challenging them. We are not driven by rights and my, quote, Christian liberty. We are to be driven by how my liberty affects my brothers and my sisters, and out of love, how I can give up my rights for my brother or my sister's sake when it's necessary. And that's the point that Paul is making. Now, what does this have to do with the 21st century? When's the last time you got invited to a temple where they were eating meat offered to idols? Right? We think this is 2,000 years removed. Well, remember when I began and I asked you about Pokemon and karate and the Chinese restaurant and the Roman Catholic funeral mass and everything else? Over the 39 years or so that I've been in the ministry, I've been faced with all types of questions and been accused in many different ways of violating the scriptures because of things I might approve of or things that we as a church approved of or did. You know it. You've experienced it. You know, these are the questions that are asked. Is it all right to go to the movies? Is it all right to go to the theater? Is it all right to be a movie star and be a Christian? Is it all right to be involved in the theater? Is it all right to be involved in organized sports? With the violence that goes on and everything taking place on the Lord's Day. And what about karate and martial arts? You know, I don't know. I was involved in karate in high school for a while. You bow. There's certain like Asian ceremony and stuff that is going on that they say, well, that has a religious connotation to it. You know, when you go into a Chinese restaurant, does he ever look at that statue of Buddha there? You ever think about that? You know, Christians struggle with this type of stuff. How about celebrating Christmas, you know? And even using the word Easter, since it's, you know, Easter is, you know, is tied to a pagan holiday, the word Easter. He-Man and My Little Ponies. I had to fight a battle over that in the Christian school I was a part of. My son loved He-Man. My daughter had all these My Little Ponies, and we were told how it's a cult. Pokemon. They just put out a new one, just came out in 2016. Monster drinks. I was watching some show, and it was a Christian booksellers convention, and these fundamentalist Christian people had a stand. And they were advertising all of this satanic stuff that's in the media. And the woman had a can of Monster drink. And Monster drink has three lines, which are the claw scratches of a hand. And there's also a Hebrew letter that's like this, just goes like this. And there's three of them. And that Hebrew letter also stands for the number six. So there's three of them. There's 666. And then there was a little emblem that had a cross in it. And she said, you take it, drink, and you put Jesus on his head and turn him upside down, and the devil laughs. And then she said, think about it. I wanted to say, you think about it. You know, this is the world we live in, okay? These questions come up. What about a Roman Catholic Mass? You go there and you think, oh, well, you know, they're sacrificing Jesus. But you know, Jesus really was sacrificed, and he was sacrificed, in a sense, to the Father. And there's a whole lot of truth in this, though I don't believe it's a perpetual sacrifice, and so it doesn't bother me. And another person will say, I can't go there because it's a pagan sacrifice. You know, you get into those, people come to me and they say, you think I can go to this wedding? You think I can go to this funeral? And I can't say yes or no to them. I got to help them work through it in their own conscience. But we face that, getting invited to these things. I mean, nowadays, with the way our culture is, you're going to be getting involved, you're going to get invited to satanic weddings and gay weddings and everything else, you know, weddings of a relative who's been married six times, and they want, and they come here to celebrate again, and the person's living in 6 degrees of adultery, and what do we do? How do we handle these things? You know, this is the modern version, I think, of what Paul is talking about. And you know, you may have a certain knowledge as you've thought this through, and it's no problem to you, but not necessarily to other fellow Christians. So don't put them in a compromising position by pressuring them if they have not thought through it and come to the same conclusion that you have. So I think that the closing application is simply this. Let me say two things. I think that you and I must wrestle with such issues. We may think they're silly at times, but let's not be cavalier. When you're cavalier, you're basically saying, I'm in the know. All of us in my group possess knowledge. We have higher knowledge. We know, we understand, we can do this. I remember going to seminary with a guy, and he was telling me then they had X-rated movies and R-rated movies, and a lot of them were in the art cinemas. He told me that he could go to an art cinema and watch one of these movies for the sake of the art. Now, I was 26, and he was 18. So I thought I was pretty wise. But I said to him, you are kidding yourself. Unless you are a eunuch, this is not something you ought to be doing. But he had a year of seminary, and he'd read some writings on Christian liberty, and this was his conclusion. And so let's not be cavalier. Let's really think through the issues. Secondly, we must not flaunt our liberty, mocking or tempting or putting pressure on our brothers and sisters to enter into a compromising position. What is the 21st century version of food offered to idols in the temple? In my opinion, one of them is Facebook. And I'm not against Facebook. Just this morning, I saw another new picture of my granddaughter. I love it for that. I mean, I just get to see these pictures and keep up with what's going on in my family. But over the years that I have been on Facebook, I come at times to posts. Posts made by people I know. People in this church. Young people in this church. Or who I know kids in the church. And they post news, and it's good to know. And then I'll see something posted, profanity, a sexually implicit picture. And they're funny. These things are, you know, people find these things and they put them on, and they're funny. And they are funny, but they're provocative. And oftentimes they're profane. Or there'll be pictures of them at a certain event or something, and you think, what are they doing at that? Well, they're mature. They're, you know, the young Christians, they're going to college, they're thinking beyond their parents, and their parents are these fundamentalist legalistics, and they don't think it's wrong to go to these events. And maybe it isn't. But what about some of their friends? who are going to see these posts, who shouldn't go to those things, but now think, oh, maybe it's all right. You know, I was at that mindset, if R.C. Sproul says it's okay, it's okay. I remember when I heard R.C. Sproul had a TiVo. Son of a gun. I didn't feel so bad about my TiVo, you know? We can do that, and we can let it take us into areas where we shouldn't go. So my plea with every one of us is to think deeply about the use of these things. Facebook and email and everything else. The social media, let's use it in a wise manner. It's there, it's a tool for us to be blessed, but it can also be a tool for great destruction. So be careful with it and the way you use it, the places you go and the things you like and the things you endorse. But let me end by saying this, lest I give you the impression that if you just love one another and if you just don't misuse Facebook, God's going to love you and that's how you get to heaven. That's never what we preach from this pulpit. We never want to preach moralism. What I want you to do is to think about the one who was not just his brother's keeper, but became an enemy of God to save his enemies. I want you to think about the one who did not love his father's children, but died to make his father's enemies his brothers. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line, isn't it? If you know him, you're known by God. And if you're known by God, he loves you. And he will let you love your brothers and sisters the way you should if we depend upon him. We are not saved by loving one another. We're saved because Christ loved us and died for us. And he gives us the grace to love one another in thanksgiving to what he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for this portion of the scriptures. We can read it at first blush and think this has nothing to do with American culture in the 21st century. But anyone who's been a Christian for even a little while begins to get confronted by brothers and sisters about things they're doing that are, quote, wrong, are causing them to stumble, are offending them. And we can then get in bondage and have our lives run by the legalisms and consciences of everyone around us. Or we can become, quote, knowledgeable and know better and then go off and do anything we want to our own and to the destruction of others. But instead, through the Apostle Paul, you have called us to love one another and then work through each of these areas of Christian liberty where we see how they affect our brothers and our sisters and then decide whether it's something that we can do or not do. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Guide us, Lord, especially in this day of social media where it's so easy to get on it and just get caught up in it, and next thing you know, we're doing things and saying things and liking things and putting a message out there about ourselves and about Christianity that gives a bad name to Christ and that misleads and leads brothers and sisters astray. Help us to be careful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. To you who have obtained the faith of equal standing with each other by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.